Welcome to week four, I believe. Week four of six of the class that we're studying the doctrine of election. So far in this class, we started considering just kind of an overview of who God is, in particular four aspects of God's nature. So his freedom and his glory, and then his justice and his grace. And in starting in those first 2 weeks with that, we're just giving ourselves a picture of who God is, so that as we come to then think about what God does in this act of election, where he chooses sinners in his sovereign grace to save some sinners, we're working from a good foundation of who God is. So then last week we considered Romans 9, and this week we're considering Ephesians 1, kind of two of the high peak points, you might say, of God's teaching in his word on this doctrine. And this doctrine is one that we confess together as a church. If you remember confession of faith number 5, we confess our belief in this doctrine. And so we're coming at this from we're all agreed on this, but we want to strengthen our understanding of it and be fueled in our praise of our God. Well, let me pray as we begin, and then we'll go from there. Father, we do thank you for the rain this morning, Lord, that you cause it to rain on both the just and the unjust, Lord, that you are good to all that you have made. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning and your goodness in particular, Lord, to save sinners, we pray that you would help us to see that, to be, Lord, not just to find it, revealing your glory, but to feel your glory, to feel that you are praiseworthy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me start us this morning with a kind of maybe an obvious question to you, but I think helpful for us. Why spend time considering this doctrine? So why spend 6 weeks thinking about this doctrine?
It's not like for some of us it's a foundational question.
Why?
Well, for a lot of people, this is... Okay, I say for a lot of people, I'm going to say for me, this directly answers a lot of questions about the character and nature of God.
Okay. So it's a doctrine tightly related, right, to our understanding of his nature and character. That's good. Yeah.
It's also very controversial.
Can be controversial, yes. Yes. Lord willing, not for us who are here, right, because we've agreed to it together. But knowing that it can be hard to wrap our minds around and controversial certainly is not untrue. Yeah.
It can be hard to grasp.
It can be hard to grasp, yes. Yep. Yeah.
Because it brings believers joy and confidence.
Yeah.
A picture of like a ballast in a ship.
Yeah.
It just keeps it upright. So it's ballast for our hope, for our joy, for our praise.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's a good transition into what I want to argue, one of the main reasons that we're doing this class, is that it facilitates our praise of God. That this doctrine facilitates our praise of God. I think this is what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. 3 through 14. And like we did last week, we're going to kind of sit in a passage of Scripture, and we're just going to kind of think about, meditate on what it has to teach us about this doctrine. And if I were to give you a one sentence, kind of a big idea, like this was a sermon, if I were to give you a big idea of this passage, it'd be something like this: that we are to praise God for his heavenly blessings that come to us in Christ. So this is what Paul's, I think, trying to teach us as we read through Ephesians chapter 1. To praise God for his heavenly blessings that come to us in Christ. So let's read, and then we'll walk through the passage together. Anyone willing to read this chunk? 3 through 14. Mary, awesome. Please do.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. His precedence, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the grace of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the idea of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed, he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. In the heavens, the things on the earth, in him, as we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth and the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right, so once again, summary of that passage again. Praise God for his heavenly blessings that come to us in Christ. So this passage is similar to the section of scripture that we see in 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul kind of gives a little introduction in his letter and then moves to praising God. So if you're looking for a section similar to this, you'll see that in 2 Corinthians 1. So the purpose then of Paul here is not to answer all of our questions about a particular doctrine. It's not to work out all the particulars about how God chooses people. The purpose of this passage, though, is also not to cause debate or to fuel our anxiety. No, the purpose of this passage is to fuel our praise of the God of heaven and earth. So Paul states what we'll consider as truth, expecting that we too will praise God with him for what God has done. He states it to fuel our thanksgiving, what we see in verse 15. We didn't read it, but Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." So this is not just to fuel our praise, but to fuel our thanksgiving to God for his saving of us and our faith in him. So, yeah, brothers and sisters, my hope is as we consider this passage, not only will we come to understand what God's word says about our doctrine, but that our hearts will long to praise the Lord who gives us every heavenly blessing through Jesus Christ. All right, so to walk through this passage, I have, I don't know how many questions are on there. I think it ended up being more than four, which is what it started. Is it five? Is that what's on there, five?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, five questions. So this changed as I went. So five questions to walk us through the passage. We'll consider the first three, and then we'll kind of stop and think about what that means for us, and then we'll finish with that last question. All right, so our first question, what does God do? What does God do? So we're giving God praise for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What words are used here to describe God's action in all of 3 through 14? What words are you seeing that describe God's action?
He predestined.
Okay, where do you see that? Okay.
I just that.
You heard that? Yep. Verse 5. Yep. Verse 5, verse 11 as well.
He blessed us in Christ.
Okay. Blesses us in Christ. Yep.
Every spiritual blessing.
Yep.
He chose us.
He chose us. Where's that?
Verse 4.
All right. Others?
He gives us every spiritual blessing.
Yep. It's a blessing. Yeah, so that's not necessarily an action right there in verse 7. But I do think we receive it, right? We receive redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption. So it's not something that we're doing, but we're receiving and the forgiveness then of our trespasses.
That's right there in 8, he lavished upon us.
There you go. So that's another action verb. Yep, lavished.
How about made known to us the mystery of his will?
Okay, verse 9, he makes known to us the mystery of his will. Any other?
Unite all things to him.
Okay. So he unites all things in Jesus.
Provided an inheritance.
He provides an inheritance. Yep.
Again, predestined in 11.
Yep. And there's kind of one more that I'm
sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that he seals us with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who becomes the guarantee of this inheritance that we obtained. In verse 11. Okay, so, yeah, brothers and sisters, we see, right, God does a lot of various things in this passage. He is, from beginning to end, right, and to summarize, he is the one who's at work in our redemption and reconciliation to himself through Jesus Christ. That's a summary of all of those blessings that we've considered. God is the one responsible for our redemption and reconciliation through Christ. To himself. So we're going to highlight, right, in particular, three of those actions, or really three times he says it. Verse 4, he chose us in him. So one of the blessings that God gives is he chooses us in him. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. And then verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So three times in these 13 or 14 verses, Paul describes God's doing as a choosing or predestining. A choosing or predestining. So what does God, what do we mean when we say God chooses? That might seem like an obvious question, but I do think it's important for us.
An active choice between.
Yeah, he selects, right? He decides. What about when we say predestined? I think it's a synonym, though there might be some slight nuance.
He did it before the beginning of time.
Okay, so yeah, we're going to talk about that when he makes that choice, right? But yeah, it's that he determines or has set our destiny in some way, right? He selects, determines. And is God, in his choosing, in his selecting of specific, is he selecting specific individuals or a group of undefined people?
Individuals.
Okay, what makes you argue that?
Because he's not talking about just the Jewish nation.
Okay.
So he's not talking about his chosen people, quote unquote, who were chosen and saved and get to the promised land. He's talking about the promise.
Okay.
So in him, he's blessed us.
It's also talking to the Ephesians.
Yeah. So I think yeah, one evidence of that, right? That us, right, is likely Paul referring to himself, to the Ephesians, those who are in Christ.
Has he then changed to saying you also after saying us and we over and over again? And then in verse 13 he says, in him you also when you heard the word of truth. Seems like he's referring to himself and the Jewish nation and then switching to talking about the Ephesians.
Yeah, so I don't, I'd love to hear why you think the us is, I don't, not necessarily at this moment, but I'd love to hear why you think the us is referring to only to the Jewish nation.
Of course.
But then, she's looking at verse 3 and those that follow. And then verse 13, he says, in him you also, right? So I think Paul takes verse 13 and he applies it particularly personal, right? But that doesn't mean they were excluded from the us and the we in verses 3 through 12 or 11. No, 12.
He's talking about all Christians. He has blessed us. Christians.
Yeah. Yeah, so I really want to say, right, when I think all of us are saying the same thing, when we say he chose us, Where Paul has a defined number of people, not an undefined mass of people, right? So when Paul says us, when he says he chose us, or he predestined us, right? We're reading that as Paul has a certain number of people in mind, right? Certain people, not as an undefined amount of people. And I just think that's important to note, that what God in his choosing isn't just saying anyone who's in Christ is chosen. He's choosing select individuals through Christ. And that becomes, I think, clear. You read in verse 5 when he uses the language of adoption, right? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, that this language of adoption is very personal language. So Paul here is thinking of personal people coming to Jesus. It becomes clear in other passages. I didn't put these down, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this language of choose comes up again. So where Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Let me read that for us.
Sure. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Okay. So, we have this language here of choose, right? God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low. And then again, just as he does in Ephesians chapter 1, he goes in verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom. So I think here, again, we're seeing God choosing a particular, right? He's choosing those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who are low and despised. It is a individual selection, those who make up those groups of people. All right, so when we say God choose, we're considering God's choosing specific individuals and not a group of undefined people. Are we tracking with that so far? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. And in God's choosing, what is he accomplishing? So back to Ephesians 1. So leaving 1 Corinthians 1, back to Ephesians 1. In his choosing, what is God accomplishing? Okay, our salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. But he describes it in various ways.
Yes.
I mentioned
praise
one already.
Glory.
Okay, so that's to the aim, the goal that he's working to. We're going to get there. I mentioned one already in verse 5. He's adopting us, right? So when God chooses us, right, he's accomplishing our adoption, right? Welcoming us into his family. So what else? What else then is God accomplishing?
Verse 7, redemption.
Redemption, yep.
Forgiveness.
He's forgiveness. Forgiving our trespasses, yeah.
Securing for us an inheritance in verse 7.
Yeah, he's securing, obtaining an inheritance.
Yep.
Verse 4, I think God is accomplishing holy and blamelessness before him. I think you could also refer to this as a goal. We'll talk about that in a little bit when we get to why God did this. He does this to make us holy and blameless. But I just want to highlight, right? God did not choose us because we were holy or good, but to make us that we would become, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So I just highlight that, right? When God chooses, it accomplishes something. So God doesn't just choose us and that leaves it up to choice. But in his choosing, he is accomplishing, adopting, obtaining, making us holy and blameless, right? Sealing us with his spirit, redeeming, forgiving, all that. When God chooses, he's accomplishing. All right, so that's what God does, right? He chooses particular individuals and adopts them into his family, gives them an inheritance, seals them with his spirit, redeems them, forgives them. That's what does God do? So then the question becomes, so when did God choose? When did God, if God chooses, when did God make that choice? Okay, so verse 4, look again at verse 4. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So that phrase, before the foundation of the world, happens two other times in the New Testament. So we're going to go to those examples just to understand exactly what we mean when we consider that phrase, before the foundation of the world. Can someone go to John 17, 24? Can someone else go to 1 Peter 1, 20? John 17, 24. 1 Peter 1, 20. Yeah.
John 17.
Okay, go for it. John 17.
John 17, 24. Father, this is Jesus praying. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so when Jesus is praying, what when he refers to before the foundation of the world, what is he referring to?
Creation.
Okay, creation, right? Even before creation, right? That foundation of the world, he's affirming here, right? That you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before, right, the foundation of the world. So this was before creation, right? God, we know that the Trinity existed in perfect love and harmony. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Jesus is using that to describe what it was like. And that in creation and in election, that those whom you have given me, that they would see that love which the Father has had for the Son for all of eternity before even the world was made. All right, and then 1 Peter 1:20.
He has chosen before the creation of the world that was... but was revealed in these last times for your sake.
Okay, so the NIV, is that how the NIV translates the Ephesians 1 passage as well? Before the creation of the world?
No.
So before the
foundation. Ephesians?
For Ephesians 1. I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I didn't read it.
What verse in Ephesians?
1:4.
1:4? It says, for he chose us before the creation of the world. Yeah.
Okay, so you just pick it, right? That's the same word there, creation there in the NIV, what we would say, foundation in the ESV, right? NIV's helping us out. They're doing some of that legwork for us and telling us when, right, this is happening. So there in 1 Peter 1:20, this is Jesus. Jesus was foreknown when?
Forever,
right? Yeah, but particularly, right, before the creation of the world, in eternity past. Okay, so now having that context, right, they'll go into two other examples of when God uses the same sort of language and from two different authors, right? So just note that that's just Paul's picking up the same sort of language here in Ephesians 1, and he's saying, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Andy Nocelli says it this way. Prior to creation, the triune God decided to create the universe and to save certain individuals and not others. That is when God chose to save humans, before the foundation of the world. So before God created, he predestined a wise plan for his people. Before God created, he predestined a wise plan.
It does make you kind of wonder, though, because of the whole... I think this is the biggest part of the mystery, in my opinion. Because it makes you think, like, what was he doing? Like, what? Why did Noah have to happen? Why did, you know, like, it makes you just think, like, what?
Yeah.
What was his, if he knew we were going to sin, what, I don't know. This
yeah.
is where the mystery just becomes, I just have to have faith and just let it be. Because
certainly.
It's too much to think about. Otherwise, you think it's some sort of game.
Yeah. So certainly, brothers and sisters, when we're considering things like this, right, the point Paul is making is not to help us understand every little thought of God that went into his mind as he was creating the world, right? So we can't understand everything. There is an aspect of that that's mystery that we trust, and knowing what we know about God from his word that he makes abundantly clear, that helps us to trust him in that. But I do want to just highlight John 17 again, just as an aspect of helping us understand what God is doing in the in his sending in this plan. So John 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, so these are the elect. Paul, he's already moved, from his disciples to all who are going to follow his disciples in this prayer. So he makes that move in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is now praying, not just for his disciples, but he's praying for all who will believe. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So I think we're seeing something about why God has chosen, and we may not understand all of how this is his wise plan, but he worked it so that we would see his glory, the glory of the Father's love in the Son, Son's love in the Spirit, the glory of the perfect triune love that existed before the foundation of the world, but could not be seen, right? It was there, it existed, but could not necessarily be glorified because it wasn't a seeing of his uniqueness, a revealing of his uniqueness. And now he's planned it in this certain way so that his glory would be fully, perfectly revealed through the Son. Does that make sense? Just to help us think about why God is working in the way that he's working to reveal his glory, the love that he's had for the Son for all of eternity. Yeah.
We and tread on holy ground, so I don't want to say too much here before I get in trouble, but part of what we saw in Romans 9 last week was that part of the glory that we will see is his wrath against sin. Right, so if you can make up a hypothetical world in which there was never sin, and certainly God's glory would be seen, but what Romans 9 hints at a reason for the way that God has created the world is that there's a glory seen in God's justice, his righteousness against sin that would not be seen maybe in another hypothetical way of some world. So that's as far as you dare tread saying that, but I think that Romans 9 points to that.
That's good. Okay. All right, so the next question, as we work through Ephesians chapter 1, so we said, what does God do? When did God choose? Through whom is it being accomplished? Through whom is it being accomplished? Through Jesus Christ, right? So how do we see this? How do we see that it is through Jesus that God is accomplishing this work of saving sinners?
It says it.
Again and again and again and again. I counted maybe 10 to 11 times of repetition of this phrase of in him or through Christ or in Jesus, right? So just to give us a little hint, right? Verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Verse 5, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. To unite all things in him. Verse 10. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works.
Verse 9.
Yeah, 9.
Yes. So again and again and again, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying this is being accomplished through Jesus. So this doctrine, then, the doctrine we're considering, doctrine of election, is not just kind of this high and heady thing about us over our heads, but actually is a doctrine that's meant to point us to Jesus Christ, right? It's what we confess together in our confession of faith. We say we believe that election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but of his mercy in Christ, right? So what we're confessing when we confess this doctrine of election, right, is a confession of God's mercy revealed to us, known to us in Jesus, in his death on the cross for our sins, in his resurrection from the grave, his taking upon himself all of God's wrath for all who will believe in him.
Through all that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit,
which
is the guarantee of our faith.
That's right. So to understand election, we must understand what Jesus has done. To understand election, we must understand that God is working mercifully in Jesus Christ. There's a lot we can say there about that. That seems to be a major theme of Paul here in Ephesians. He's setting up for this unity in Jesus Christ, our union through our union with Jesus as a way of describing our salvation. But for the purpose of our conversation this morning, I just wanted to highlight, right, that the doctrine of election is not disconnected from the work of Jesus, but is very much entied to the work of Jesus. To understand what God is doing in election, we must understand what God has done in Jesus Christ.
Right, because that's how you're reminded that you had nothing to do with it.
That's right. So that's a great lead into then what are the implications of what we've been considering so far. All right. So yeah, we've said, right, God chose. That's what we saw. God predestined. We said God did this before the foundations of the world. Now he does it through Jesus. All right. So what then are the implications? I want to highlight four. I'm sure there are more, but for our sake, I'm going to highlight four. The first one is that salvation is not dependent on what we do. Not dependent on what we do. All right, this is what my mom just said, right? That it's a reminder that we can do nothing to earn this grace. That this is not dependent on what we do. So friends, this should humble us. You did nothing to earn God's grace. It is a work of God. He chooses, he sends Jesus, he redeems, he forgives, he gives faith. You can't do anything to earn it. That is what makes it grace. It is to the undeserving. It is abundant favor to those who did not deserve this favor. So salvation is not dependent on what we do. Election, as we right, believe, right, we confess, it's not conditioned on any forcing merit or goodness in us. We could do nothing to earn this grace of God to choose sinners. So then the next implication is, it is dependent on God and his love. It is dependent on God and his love. And I just want to highlight that. We kind of have skipped over it a little bit, but verse, you know, depending on how you translate that, this in love could be applied to the holy and blameless before, and that this is how we live holy and blameless lives. In verse 4, in love. I'm just going to follow what the ESV translates, how the ESV translates it, which is with the sentence that comes, or the continuation that comes in verse 5. So in love, there at the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So God's predestining, his choosing, his electing of sinners is a work of love. It's a work of God's love to you and to me. And, right, we can affirm it is loving to judge those who deserve judgment, right? It's not loving for me to withhold judgment from my children when they deserve that judgment. But it's also a work of love. It's loving for me to show them grace and favor and abundance when I can. And that's what we're seeing here of God in election. Election is a work of God's love. Any questions on those first two? It's not dependent on what we do, but it is dependent on God and his love. Go for it.
Can I just
Yeah, please.
It's not even dependent on our repentance and faith. And that's something of a scary thing to say. It is required, but those are not works by which we earn salvation.
Yeah.
That's what I mean, right?
Yep.
It's not like, you are repentant and have faith, therefore you have earned the gift of salvation, right? Part of the package that is God's grace in electing us is the gifts of repentance and faith, right? Nobody manufactures faith and repentance. Right. All of us have hard hearts prior to God's grace that would refuse and resist his spirit continually.
Yeah.
So what's the difference between us and someone who doesn't ultimately accept Christ is not because we perform good works of repentance and faith, but that God gave us the gifts of repentance and faith.
It goes back to Romans 5:8, you know.
Yeah.
It does, because he said he showed his love to us.
Yeah, that's
that
right.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Christ died
so we have to always remember that it was him showing his love to us within our sin.
Yeah,
we
that's
were
right.
In sin.
Nothing that we deserved.
Right.
Yeah. Well, Paul will say in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So faith is the gift of
right.
God. All right. I'm going to skip the third reason. We're going to come back to it. I misordered these in my. So the fourth reason in your list, the third reason we're talking about, the only way to be chosen is through Jesus. The only way to be chosen is through Jesus. So just to highlight what we've already talked about, right, as we thought about how God is accomplishing this. He chose us in him, verse 4. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So Paul is tying the work of God to choose sinners to the work of Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection. So election is a work of grace, according to the apostle. That's what we've already considered. But I just want to highlight, this also means that you cannot be elected if you have not believed in Jesus. So for us, right, as those who sit on this side of heaven, right, we must believe in Jesus. Right? This is the wonderful paradox of Scripture. Salvation in Ephesians 1 is a work of God from eternity past to choose sinners and make them adopted sons and daughters. But we come to experience this grace in verse 13, Paul says in Ephesians 1, when we hear the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him. So we experience this grace through hearing of the gospel and believing in Jesus. God chooses, but we must believe. Paul in Ephesians 1 says you have to hold both together. God chooses, but you must hear the word of truth and believe in Jesus. God predestines, but we must turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. God elects, but we must proclaim the truth of the gospel. Paul's holding both here in Ephesians chapter 1. This wonderful work of God is made known to us as we hear the gospel of truth and believe in Jesus. The only way to be chosen is through Jesus. Then finally, what's your third, but my fourth? The doctrine is for our comfort. This doctrine of election is for our comfort. This doctrine is for our comfort. So Paul is assuring the Ephesian church of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. All right? He's writing so that they will be reassured. Again, I point to verse 15. Right? For this reason, right? He's highlighting back, right? For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's highlighting, right, that what he's been writing, right, is just another reminder and encouragement to them to keep on believing, keep on enduring. This is not because they haven't been believing, they haven't been loving, but rather they have been doing those things. He's heard of that. And he's just reassuring them of this work of God for them. He says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. This has already happened. He's writing to give them assurance, to give them comfort. I love the way Piper talks about this. He says it this way. Your salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ, a choice which was real and necessary. Your salvation began before the creation of the universe, when God planned the history of redemption, ordained the death and the resurrection of his Son, and chose you to be his own through Christ. This is a great objective ground for assurance, and we should consider it deeply. So friends, as we consider Ephesians chapter 1 and this doctrine of election, this is a ground for our assurance, for our comfort. We're going to see that, I assume, I don't know for a fact, but I assume we're going to consider Romans 8 next week, 28 through 30, as we consider other texts that teach us about God's electing, predestining work. And again, the context of Romans 8 is what? It is our assurance that we would endure, that know the love of Jesus, that there is never no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul just goes on, and he talks about this glorious picture of God's electing grace. So friends, I just want to encourage you that this doctrine is for your comfort, to give you assurance in the face of temptation and doubt and suffering, to know that your salvation is not dependent on you, but was set from God. For before eternity passed, he chose you and sent his Son to redeem you. All right, so four implications. Not dependent on what we do, dependent on God and his love. It's for our comfort, and that the only way to be chosen is through Jesus. So then the last question, why? Why is God doing this? Why does God choose? Why does God choose through Jesus? All right, so verse 3 begins, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when you think of that, what comes to mind? When you think of the blessing, what comes to mind?
When you think of the blessing?
Yeah, the blessing here. Blessing, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Oh. What comes to your mind?
Is this why it's God doing it?
This is why it's God doing it. What blessings come to mind?
Doing it to the praise of his glory.
Okay, we're not there yet. What blessings come to your mind?
Comfort.
Okay, comfort, assurance. Okay.
Salvation.
Salvation.
That's a pretty big blessing.
That's a pretty big blessing, yeah. So if someone were to ask you, what blessings have you received from God, what would you say?
He's with us always.
Okay, so his presence. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Forgiveness of sins. He's forgiven my sins, yeah.
The family of God.
He's given me a family, right? Adopted me into family, yeah.
He loves me,
yeah. So just highlight, right? Do we think of God's choosing to save us as a spiritual blessing? And not necessarily quickly or often, but that's what Paul begins. When he says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the first blessing he starts with is even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So certainly this is what Paul is thinking. When he thinks of the blessings that Christ gives through himself, he thinks of the blessing of election. All right, so then for Paul, the purpose, the goal of election is clear, but multifaceted. So I would argue that there are lots of reasons in Ephesians 1 that God chooses and elects us, so that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be adopted as sons. But I would argue that there's an ultimate reason. And for the sake of time, we're just going to skip to that ultimate reason that God elects us. And it's the most repeated reason. It's repeated three times in verses 3 through 14. Yes. Yes, this is to the praise of his glory, right? So we see verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So Paul's arguing that it's that God elects, he saves, he redeems, not just to reveal his uniqueness, right? This is what God's glory is. It's a revealing of his uniqueness. But Paul says not just that we would see his glory, but that we would praise him for his glory, to the praise of his glory. So God chooses sinners before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. You were chosen so that God would be praised. Again, I will lean on Piper in his book Providence. He says, God's goal is not simply that the glory of his perfections shine, but that we find God's glory praiseworthy. No, not just find it as praiseworthy, but feel it as praiseworthy. Feel its value, because otherwise our praise would be hypocrisy. So friends, do you feel God's glory as praiseworthy? Do you feel it as you consider all the blessings that he gives? Do you see that he gives those blessings so that we would feel his glory? That he redeems us, that he forgives us, that he chooses us in Christ, that he loves us, that he makes known the mystery of his will, that he lavishes grace on us, that we obtain an inheritance, that he seals us with his Spirit, that he guarantees that we will make it to heaven through faith in Christ. These were given so that you would feel God's glory as praiseworthy. I'm going to skip the quote there at the end of your. That's a good quote from C.S. Lewis about how praise, what praise is like. But friends, I just want to conclude by saying there are good ways and there are poor ways to respond to what we see before us in passages like Ephesians 1. So we can respond to things that we see and read in Ephesians 1, and I hope that as we've walked through it, it's become obvious and plain to you what we've been trying to argue, that Paul is plain and clear. And we can respond to that with pride and anxiety, or we can respond as we see Paul does, humbled by the awesome power of God, praising God for his sovereign and gracious choosing of sinners, and comforted knowing that the one who chooses us seals us, that he guarantees our inheritance. So I pray that that's what you come away with, humble, comforted, praising God for his grace. Any final questions before we pray? All right, let's pray. Yes, Father, we do confess, Lord, you are far greater than we could ever imagine. Lord, that your beauty is far more beautiful than we have ever seen. Father, your grace, your lavish, unexpressible, unimaginable grace is far more than we could think. Lord, we have trouble even wrapping our minds around it, how gracious you are. And so, Lord, we pray that we've gotten just a little bit more of a taste of that this morning. Father, that we've come away, Father, seeing your nature, your character, as one who is praiseworthy. And Father, that we would go then into our worship of you, as we consider your word and revelation, as we sing songs, as we pray. And Father, we would feel all the more that you are a glorious God.